In C.S. Lewis's celebrated children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he tells of the adventures of four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, in the magical kingdom of Narnia. While they're in Narnia, as their adventures begin, they encounter a beaver. And Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver are showing them hospitality, and they're talking to them and telling them a little bit about what's going on in Narnia. And Mr. Beaver says to the four children, "Aslan is on the move." Now, those kids at that point didn't know who Aslan was any more than you do, unless you've read the books or watched the movies. They didn't know who Aslan was, but at the mention of his name, each of the children were awash with emotion. Edmund, who had recently been entranced by the wicked white witch who ruled over Narnia, he felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling that you have when you wake up in the morning and you realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Well, Lucy asked Mr. Beaver, "Is Aslan a man?" "Aslan, a man?" Mr. Beaver said sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver spoke up and she said, "That you should, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." So Lucy asked, are you saying he isn't safe?" "Safe?" Mr. Beaver asked. "Are you listening to us? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." When C.S. Lewis wrote those words to describe his imaginary lion, Aslan, he was trying to teach his readers something about the very real God of the Bible. If you're with us as we were walking through the book of Acts last week, we saw that our God is a God of wonder-working power. Power to take a lame man and make him walk. Now, being friends with someone with that kind of power can be really encouraging and really comforting if that person always fights for you and is always very predictable. But what if the God of wonder-working power isn't safe? What if he, like Aslan in C.S. Lewis's stories, what if he is not a tame lion? I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Once again, if you're following along in your pew Bibles, it'll be page 1084. Acts 4, verse 32. If you were listening to our brother Dan when he read the scriptures earlier, you already know the answer to that question, don't you? Of course he isn't safe. Perhaps you came in here and you imagined that God striking people down dead where they stand. It was kind of like one of his Old Testament habits. I mean, that's kind of what he used to do. But now we have God 2.0, the New Testament version. And he's marked by love and mercy and kindness. And he certainly would never strike someone dead. Well, here we are at the beginning of the early church. And Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps their hair has barely dried from their recent baptisms. And here they are, struck dead by the Holy Spirit. He is not safe. But he's good. This morning, as we look at our text, I want you to see that true love is not safe. True love is not safe. And if your life, Christian, has been transformed by a love that is not safe, then you will love with a love that isn't safe. In our text this morning, I want to show you two reasons why true love is not safe. And the first is in verses 32 through the end of chapter 4. True love is not safe because true love sacrificially gives to serve the beloved. Look with me at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. True love sacrificially gives to serve the beloved. Now, it's really easy to read those verses and miss what's going on here. Some have looked at this text and they've said, aha, the Bible supports communism or socialism. Okay? That is not what the text is teaching. I told you a couple of weeks ago, one clear reason for that is because the government is nowhere to be found in these verses. But another reason for that is that this is voluntary. No one is requiring the early church to sell their stuff and take the money that they make from what they sell and give it to the church. No one's requiring them to do that. In fact, I think we can say safely that not every single person did this in the early church. If every single one of them did, then why would Barnabas be singled out as an example if he just did what everyone else did? So this is not something that's involuntary. It's not required. This is voluntary. In other words, some of the Christians in the church in Jerusalem are so overwhelmed with love and affection for their new family in the church that they're willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of those that they love. It's voluntary. Another way that some miss the point is by thinking that this now must be a requirement for all Christians. So we might be looking at this text and says, oh no, pastor's going to tell me I've got to sell my stuff and give the money to the church. This passage is what we sometimes call a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. You know, understand the difference? A descriptive passage is describing what happened. A prescriptive passage is telling you this is what you're supposed to do. What you'll notice in this text is there are no imperatives. Nowhere does Luke say, and therefore you should do this as well. He's simply telling you, here's what happened in the early church. Okay? So it's a descriptive passage. And a third way that many misunderstand this passage is that they think that this is a calling for Christians to radically sell everything to serve the poor everywhere. That's not what's happening in this church. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving the poor. There's nothing wrong with selling what you have to serve the poor. Those can be admirable things. But notice, who are they supporting with their giving? Each other. Supporting the church. Galatians 6, verse 10 puts it this way. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So what's the point in this passage? They're sacrificing to put each other's welfare above their own. In our day, it might look like this. It might be there's a needy widow in your church who can't pay her mortgage. So you cash in your 401k to help her keep her home, trusting that God will use his people to care for you when you have needs. Or it might look like a young couple in your church who's raising support for an adoption. So you take some of your grandchildren's inheritance money, their future inheritance money, instead of stockpiling it for them to fight over it later after you die, you decide to take some of that money and use it to help support this family in your church now. Or it might be that there's a man in your church who's battling cancer and his insurance won't cover the medication that he needs. So you trade in your new car. You love that car. But you trade it in for an older model that gets you from point A to point B, and you take the difference and you buy his medicine. Or it might look like a battered wife in your church who needs a place to stay where she's safe from an unrepentant, abusive husband. So you take that spare bedroom, you know, the one you were going to turn into the amazing man cave, and you give it up for her to stay in, be cared for, and be safe. Now, in each of these scenarios, the world would look at you and say, that's foolish. Look out for number one, right? But I would suggest to you that even in the church, many Christians would say, no, wait just a minute. Let's not get radical here. God gave you a brain, didn't he? You ever heard that? God gave you a brain. God wants you to be safe. He wants you to be taken care of. He wants your needs to be met. He wants you to be happy. Can I remind you, Christian, that true love isn't safe? If people would say those things to you today, what would they say to the early church then? I'm selling my field, and I'm taking the money, and I'm giving it to my sister so that way she can pay the bills. I'm selling my home, and I'm moving in with this other family. And we're going to scratch together what we can, and we're going to take our funds, and we're going to use it to help this mom who's been kicked out of her home because she's trusting Jesus. They would say the same things then that they would say to you today if you took that sort of radical step to care for those in your church family. But that's what true love does. True love sacrifices to care for the beloved. So how could they do this? Think about it for just a second. If it would be hard for you to imagine trading in your new car for a cheaper model and taking the money and using it to help someone in need, if that's hard for you to imagine, imagine what they're going through. How could they do what they're doing in this passage? Here's how they could do it. Here's the secret, Christian. When you understand that God has met all of your eternal needs in Christ, you can trust Him to meet your earthly needs too. If you can trust God that He can provide what you need more than anything, and that is a substitute on the cross, then you can trust Him to provide the smaller things that you need to. That's how they could do this. So let me ask you this morning, as we consider this sort of unsafe love, if you're here and you're not a church member, I love you, or glad you're with us today. Maybe you're a member somewhere else. That's great. So think about your church. But if you're not a church member anywhere, you're not connected to a church through membership, that covenant commitment. Let me ask you a question. Who are you relying on to love you this way? Who are you relying on to care for you this way? Your employer? Your 401k? The government? Social Security? Your extended family? What if those safety nets fail you? Where will you turn then? Can I submit to you, if your faith is in Christ, God's design is for the covenant community of the local church to care for you? But by the way, if you're a part of this church family and you have needs that you're wrestling with and struggling with, God's design is for us to help you meet those needs. We talk about church membership fairly regularly here at Pocosin Baptist Church. Okay? Just so you know, it's not a club to beat you over the head with. Church membership is a beautiful gift and a blessing. Do you see how they're cared for when they're a part of the church family? And I would challenge you, if PBC is your not church home and you don't have a church home, would you ask some of our members here how God uses His people to care for one another here in this faith family? It happens. Regularly it happens. If you're here and you are a PBC member and you're in need, are you willing to humbly ask for help when you need it? Notice the text that they're selling what they have, they're laying it at the apostles' feet, and they're distributing it to who? People in the community, in the church community, that had needs. So what does that mean? It means that some people aren't giving. What are they doing? They're receiving. I know for many of us, it's hard for us to imagine receiving help from another person. And there's something admirable about that. Wanting to work hard and provide for ourselves, that can be an admirable thing. But everyone needs help sometimes. If you're a part of the PBC family and you are in need, would you humble yourself and ask for help, even if it hurts? Would you let us help you? Would you talk to me or one of our deacons after the service about how we could serve you? If you're here, you're a PBC member, and you're not in need today, you're not struggling like this today, maybe you're in a season of excess, okay? Let me ask you this question. What are you sacrificing to meet the needs of your church family? Are you willing to sacrifice your time to care for someone in need in your church family? Are you willing to sacrifice your treasure through giving faithfully? Are you willing to sacrifice your talents? Maybe you have a talent or a skill that would benefit a brother or sister in this room. Are you willing to sacrifice and love one another with a love that is not safe, with a love that puts your own needs in jeopardy so that you can meet the needs of someone else? Can I remind you, brother or sister, you cannot meet the needs that you don't know about. So you need to spend time with each other. I tell you, I'm encouraged to hear reports throughout the week of how God is using Pocosin Baptist Church and how we're spending time with one another apart from the gatherings of the church. Some of you are going kayaking together random times throughout the week, or you're building tree houses, right? Or you're getting together for a meal. You're doing different things, spending time together throughout the week. That's a good thing. Why? Because when we do that, we learn one another's burdens. If we don't spend time with each other, we'll never know the burdens that God might have us to meet. And can I suggest as well, not only can you not meet needs you don't know about, you won't know the needs if you don't know the person. I wonder if there's someone on your row or the row in front of you that you don't know. You can stop and look around for a second if you'd like. Make it real awkward for you. Is there someone on you? And that's easy. You can reach that person, right? Is there someone within a row of you that you do not know, Pocosin Baptist Church? Can I challenge you? Meet that person. Get to know that person. And see how God might have you to love and serve and minister to that person. You cannot meet needs that you don't know, and you'll never know the needs if you don't know the person. So true love sacrificially gives to serve the beloved. This is ultimately modeled by who? By Christ Himself, isn't it? Christ Himself gives of Himself so that we might be saved. Can I just, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, and maybe you came to watch the baptism, we're so glad that you did. Can I just remind you or tell you today, listen, Christianity, following Jesus, what we believe, is not about, it's not a religion of good advice. Do this, don't do that, right? It's a religion, or it's a faith of good news. That God has done something. He has done something bigger than we could ever do for ourselves. He has lived a sinless life in the person of Jesus. And He has died a sinner's death. And 3 days later, He rose from death so that whoever believes in Him can have eternal life. That's the news that we believe. That's the news that we invite you to believe today. True love is not safe because true love sacrificially gives to serve the beloved. Just one more question for a moment. Perhaps you feel quite safe here in this room, thinking, well, I tithe. I tithe. If you are a Christian or been around the Bible or church for a while, you might know that term, to give a tenth of what you have. You might say, I tithe, so I'm fine. I sacrificially give. What if Jesus tithed his blood? What if he said, I'll give you 10% of it? Could you sing the song we'll close our service with, Jesus paid it all, if he gave a tenth? You see what we're talking about here? Unsafe love is a love that holds nothing back to meet the needs of the beloved. That's what Christ has done for you, and that's what we're called to do for one another. The second half of this sermon is considerably more difficult. As we dive into Acts chapter 5, true love is not safe, number 2, because it aggressively hates what hurts the beloved. True love aggressively hates what hurts the beloved. Here's the story, Ananias and Sapphira. This couple in the church in Jerusalem, and wanting to appear generous like everyone else, they also sell a field. But somehow before the events of the story, they get together and they conspire. We're going to sell the field. We're going to say that we made 100,000 for the field. We're going to say it's what we made, even though we both know that we made 200,000 or whatever. We're substituting numbers. Okay, we got that. We're going to say we made this when we really made this, and we're going to pocket all the extra so that we can appear holy without actually being holy. So we can appear generous without actually being generous. And they go as they plan. Ananias goes first, lays the money down at Peter's feet. This is before they had sophisticated offering plates, of course. They lay the money at the apostles' feet. By the way, don't lay any money at my feet when you leave here today. I'm not an apostle and I don't want your money at my feet. Okay? They lay the money at his feet. And Peter says, Ananias, what caused Satan to fill your heart so that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? And Ananias is struck down dead. And Sapphira comes in a little bit later. And Peter says, did you sell the land for so much? And she says, yes, for so much. She continues in the unrepentant lie of her husband. And she too is struck down dead. This is a hard story. True love aggressively hates whatever hurts the beloved. I think it's helpful to ask a couple of questions about verses 1 through 11. Number 1, what was the sin? Some have suggested that the sin was that Ananias and Sapphira didn't give enough. Now, some faith-healing prosperity preachers might tell you that to make sure you give a little bit more. Can be a nice giving campaign, right? Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira now. Let me collect the plates one more time. No, that's not the issue. It's not that they didn't give enough. If you look at verses 3 and 4, Peter makes it clear that they're free to give as much as they want or as little as they want. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Here's the key, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, you didn't have to sell it. It's yours. And when you sold it, you can give us however much you want. You don't have to give it. You know, you don't have to say you gave it all when you really didn't. But here's the issue. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart to lie? You've not lied to man, but to God. That's the sin. They've lied. So why did Ananias and Sapphira lie? It's the second question to ask of these verses. Why do they lie? Perhaps they lie because they love possessions more than people. And that might be true to some extent. But I think there's actually a deeper sin going on here. I think the real issue is that they care more about looking holy than being holy. I want you to hear that. Ananias and Sapphira, and if we're honest, many of us in this room right now care more about looking holy than being holy. Isn't this why we put on masks on Sunday mornings? Isn't this why we put our best foot forward when the pastor's around? Isn't this why we attempt to present ourselves as if everything is fine when we know that it is not? Because we're more interested in looking holy than being holy. Why is that? Because for Ananias and Sapphira, and for many of us here in this room, perhaps, we fear God, we fear man more than we fear God. We fear man more than we fear God. Maybe you hear that phrase, fear God. That's an Old Testament idea. We're not supposed to fear God. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot fear the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let me repeat it, brothers, sisters, and friends. He is not safe. He's not safe. He's good. Don't mishear me. God is infinitely wise and good, but he is not safe. There ought to be a healthy fear for God. We ought to care more what God thinks of us than anyone in this room. We ought to be more concerned by what we do on Monday night or Thursday morning or Saturday afternoon when no one else is looking than what others see on Sunday morning. Why? Because God is always looking. And he always sees. He is not safe. Another question we might ask of this passage of Scripture is, why was this sin so serious? I mean, surely Ananias and Sapphira are not the first Christians to sin in the church in Jerusalem. They definitely won't be the last. Why is it that God chooses to strike them dead? What is it about that sin? I think many of us make two major mistakes when we read this story. The first major mistake is that we assume that God killed Ananias and Sapphira because their sin was a worse kind of sin than mine. Let me say that again. We make a major mistake when we assume that God killed Ananias and Sapphira because their sin was a worse kind of sin than mine. Can I remind you in this room, brother, sister, friend, wherever you stand with God, any sin you ever commit warrants this. Every time. Do you hear? I want to be as clear as I can be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages, the penalty, the paycheck for that sin is what? Death! This is what happens here. Right? So we make a major mistake when we assume that God strikes them dead because their sin was a really bad kind and mine are down here. No, friend. If God were not to be merciful, then this is what would happen every single time every single one of us sins. There's a second major mistake we make when we read this passage, I think, and that's we assume that God would never do anything like this again. We assume, that was Ananias and Sapphira. He's done with that kind of stuff. Man, I'm glad that God graduated from that behavior. Paul, writing about 20 or 25 years later to a church in Corinth, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died because of the way that you have casually taken the Lord's Supper. So Paul says, in other words, God is at his old habits again. Do you believe, brother, sister, friend, that God still has the right and the authority and the power to take a sinner's life? He is not safe. He's not safe. The reason why God does what He does in this passage is not because Ananias and Sapphira's sin is so great, or because God's love for His church is so great. So what do you mean? True love, unsafe love, aggressively hates whatever hurts the beloved. If God loves the church, then He will hate whatever hurts the church. John Piper puts it this way. You cannot be a wishy-washy, lovey-dovey, relational, non-hating anything person and be a loving person. A lot of people have that notion that love is always smooth, love is always easy, love is always gentle, love doesn't speak in negatives, love doesn't get on anyone's case. Love is just so soft and warm. No way, he says. Not in this world. If you don't hate anything in this world, you cannot possibly love, because things are killing people. If you can't hate, you can't love. Let me tease that out for a second. If I love my kids, I will hate anything that could harm them. I will hate child abuse. I will hate pedophilia. I will hate kidnapping. I will hate these things. Why? Because I love. True love aggressively hates whatever hurts the beloved. God loves this church so much that He is willing to take two lives so that His people might be pure. You could put it this way. God loves His church's purity and holiness more than the earthly lives of its individual members. Let me ask a question, brother, sister, friend. Do you love holiness more than life? Many of us have bought the culture's lie that God more than anything wants for you to be happy. Can I suggest to you, brother, sister, friend, that more than anything, God wants for you to be holy. Now, if you aim for holiness, you get happiness thrown in. That's a beautiful thing. But if you aim for happiness, you get neither. God's passion is for His glory to be revealed through your holiness, Christian. Do you love holiness more than life? So what ought we to learn from this story in front of us this morning? Can I suggest a couple of ways we ought to apply the text? Number one, the more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Isn't it ironic? Ananias and Sapphira tell a lie to the Holy Spirit, trying to cling to a little extra cash. In the end, they lose all of their cash. Lose it all. Christian, the more you stockpile for yourself, the more you will lose in the end. This is even true for me. I've noticed this week, something God's been exposing to me as I prepare for this sermon, with this stupid little video game I'm playing on my iPad. All right, so it's this superhero game, and you got to fight people, and the more you fight, you level up your characters, and the more you level up, you know, the more you can get other rewards and things. It's really nerdy, I know, true. None of you ever thought that I wasn't a nerd, right? So I play this game, and the more I play it, the higher my characters get, the higher their rating, right? And the higher their rating is, the more I have to keep playing to keep their rating high. And the more I have to keep playing, the more I think to myself, I can't stop this because look how good my guy is. The more you have, the more you have to lose. That is true with your possessions. It's true with your bank account. It's true with all of the things that you're stockpiling for yourself. Christian, can I remind you, you cannot take it with you. You can't. Randy Alcorn, I love the way he spins that phrase. He says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Lay up for yourselves, not treasures on earth, but treasures where? In heaven. Where moth will not corrupt and rust and thieves cannot break in and steal. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. In other words, you can use those things that you stockpile so that others might know Christ. So that others might flourish. So that the poor might be fed. So that those needing the gospel might have missionaries sent to them. You can take all of the things that you stockpile and you can give. Because you know that you're not bringing it with you anyways. And the more that you have, the more you have to lose. Can I suggest to you, the more comfortable you make this life, the harder you will find it to leave it. The more pleasurable you make this life today, the more you will fear death because you will fear letting go of all the things that you hold dear. I'm not suggesting that means that you have to leave here and empty your 401k and sell your vehicles and sell your home and sell your real estate and give it all away. However, there might be people in this room that God is calling you to do just that. The key in this story is it's voluntary. Here's what I would ask you. What would God have me to let go of so that His name might be glorified? You cannot take it with you. The more you have, the more you will lose. A second principle we can take from our passage this morning. Beware the fear of man. Beware the fear of man. Ananias and Sapphira were more interested in looking holy than being holy. Can I tell you, brother, sister, that is a problem today too. It's a problem in my heart. It's a problem in yours. If you're honest, most of the time, you're more interested in looking holy than being holy. So how do we fight that? How do we fight this fear of man that cares more what you think of me than what God thinks of me? How do we fight that? Can I just give you one little piece of ammunition to fight that fear of man? James chapter 5 says to confess your sins one to another. Here's one piece of ammunition. Have brothers and sisters in your church family that you confess your struggles to. That you tell them your junk. Can I say, you don't need to stand up here and tell everybody your sins, okay? It's not really helpful. The point is not that you publish it in the church directory or put it in the bulletin. Everybody doesn't need to know, but somebody needs to know. Woe to the brother or sister in this room battling with a sin about which nobody knows about. If your sin is hidden from the eyes of every man and every woman, you are in great danger. I plead with you, Christian, if that's you in this room, you will destroy everything you love if your sin is hidden from the eyes of all. You want to fight the fear of man, then get in the presence of brothers and sisters and your church family who love you and spill your guts. It will humble you. It will humble you greatly. But it will help you to care more about what God thinks about you than what anyone else does. Honesty heals. Secrecy kills. Ananias and Sapphira teach us that you can lie, but you can't hide. You can fool everyone in this room, but you cannot fool God. You can't fool Him. A third principle that we ought to take from this passage this morning is that death is coming. Finish well. death is coming, finish well. Because of God's mercy, most of us will not die like Ananias and Sapphira. Praise God. Isn't that good? I mean, how many of us would have been struck dead already today? Oh, praise God for His mercy. Let us praise Him. He is merciful to us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That is good news, Christian. And if you sit here thinking, well, I'd be fine, then you are guilty of pride, a sin which God resists. Listen, most of us will not die as they did, praise God. But all of us, if Jesus tarries, all of us will die. I know it's morbid to think about, but it's true. You might be very healthy in this room right now, and your death might be very soon. We do not know. You do not know. Your life, brother, sister, friend, has an expiration date. And we don't know when that is. But it has one. So I would challenge you to finish well. Would you think about Ananias and Sapphira with me for just a moment? We don't know anything about them except what we see here in the text that we've read. But just imagine with me. When did their walk with Jesus begin? Maybe they were there on Pentecost and they heard Peter preach that incredible sermon. And maybe Ananias or maybe Sapphira, maybe both of them listen to that. And they're among those who cry out as their hearts are pierced by conviction, "What shall we do?" And they hear, perhaps as Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And they get in line with 3,000 others to be baptized and profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were there at the end of Acts chapter 2, where it says that the number of those who believed devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were meeting together regularly as a big group and then house to house, and maybe Ananias and Sapphira hosting church gatherings in their home. You know, maybe Sapphira is a great cook, right? And she's got this fantastic meal she's preparing. People are coming in and the apostles are teaching them about Jesus. They're giving, they're serving, they're fellowshipping with one another. Perhaps they're among those that are praying after Peter and John are released from prison at the first part of Acts chapter 4. Perhaps they're there praying, "God, we don't ask you to deliver us from this persecution. We ask for boldness to share the gospel." Perhaps they're praying, "Lord, give us boldness." Perhaps they're there as the room is shaken by the Holy Spirit and they see that and they talk about it. Can you believe what God did here? Perhaps they were some of those that spoke the word of God with boldness. Perhaps God used Ananias and Sapphira to share the gospel with some sinner, so that they might believe. We don't know. But however their story began, we know this: it did not end well. Christian, how will your story end? How will it end? Will you finish well? Will you run the race faithfully until the end? If you're young in this room, you're tempted to think, "Well, I've got some years to sow my wild oats, and then I'll be faithful and turn it around at the very end." You don't know that. And by the way, sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. So don't assume that you can wander for a season and still come home. How will your story finish, Christian? I invite you for a moment to think back to your baptism. Some of you, all of you, I hope, saw the incredible baptisms here at the beginning of our service. Think back to yours. That's how your story began, shortly before that, when you put your faith in Jesus. As the first outward profession of your faith, that's where it began. How will it end? Ananias and Sapphira had a baptism too. Look how their story ends. Now, some have looked at them and said, "Well, they must not have been genuine believers." I don't know that we can say that. In fact, I think they may very well have been genuine believers in Jesus Christ, but God cares about the holiness of His church so much that He was willing even to take their lives and bring them home so that His church would remain pure. If you're here and you look at your story and you say, you know what, I'm not on a path to finish well, what do? You repent. You repent. If you're a Christian, you go to Jesus and you say, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've not been continuing like I was when I started. I've done wrong and I need forgiveness. Will you help me, Lord? The good news of the gospel is that for His people, the Bible says when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can go to Him, confess your dirt, and you can be clean again. Praise God for the gospel. Another point of application from our text. If we really love Pocosin Baptist Church, we'll hate whatever hurts Pocosin Baptist Church. Genuine love, true love, unsafe love, aggressively hates whatever hurts the beloved. In his book, Life in Community, Dustin Willis shows us what this looks like. One day he and his wife are sitting on the front porch watching their kids play in the driveway. And their 2-year-old daughter leans down and picks up something shiny, looks at it, puts it in her mouth. Now, Dustin and his wife, they don't know, it's too far away, they don't know what it is that she's just put in her mouth, but they cannot imagine anything good for her that would be shiny in the driveway for her to put in her mouth. And it looks like, from their perspective, that it might be a piece of glass. Now, Dustin invites us to imagine a conversation with his wife. And he says that they say, well, should we stop her? Should we get the glass out of her mouth? Or should we let her learn one of life's important lessons that you don't put glass in your mouth? And he imagines that they have a discussion like this. He says to her, you tell her, I don't want to hurt her feelings. And then she says, no, you stop her. She might get mad at me and I don't want that. And he says, well, if I say something, she might cry and then I have to deal with the emotional scars. And she says, well, that's true. Plus, this is really a problem that she's gotten herself into. I mean, it's kind of her deal, right? I mean, it's her fault. And then she says, well, maybe the glass won't hurt her that much. He says, she'll probably be okay. But plus, I don't really want to run over there. It's just too much effort right now. It's been a long day. I'm going to relax here on the porch. It's just too hard. And she says, well, yeah, let's be honest. She has to learn these things on her own. Now, that's not what these parents did. But if it was, would those be good parents? Make sure you're awake. Would those be good parents? No. Okay. And yet, how many of us in the church do the same thing? Can I suggest to you that sin is infinitely more deadly than a tiny piece of glass in the mouth of a toddler? And how many of us sit back as our brothers and sisters and our faith family and our church wander into sin? We sit back and say, well, she got herself into that mess. Well, he might be mad at me if I talk to him about it. Well, that's a lot of effort. I mean, she's all the way over there. He's all the way over there. I mean, they got to learn this stuff on their own. If this would be bad for parents to do, how much worse is it for God's family, the church, to do this very same thing? If we love one another, we must aggressively hate whatever hurts the beloved. We must aggressively fight sin within the church. I believe that this story is giving to us the first instance of what we call church discipline in the local church. Not a fun topic, but hey, this isn't a fun text, is it? So there you go. It's the first instance of church discipline in the local church. Church discipline is that act of the church, and maybe you've never heard of it before. You say, that sounds weird. Well, it's in the Bible. Even the words may not be there, but the concept is certainly there. It's the practice where a church pursues a sinning member up to the point of and including removing him or her from their midst if they will not repent. That's painful. That's hard. It's biblical. It's biblical. And I believe that this is God executing church discipline in Acts chapter 5. So one of the things you're going to learn about the book of Acts as we continue to walk through this together, the Holy Spirit, he enters the room with a bang. When he starts doing something, he kind of explodes on the scene, and then he continues with kind of ordinary stuff. So for example, when he first shows up, you remember, there's tongues of fire. That doesn't happen every time people receive the Spirit. It happens at the beginning. Or when the gospel first goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, Philip, one of the first deacons, he's like teleported by the Spirit to a different destination. Later in the book of Acts, Paul is sailing on a boat. He doesn't get the benefit of what Philip got. Now, there's all sorts of examples like this. So what begins with a bang continues with kind of ordinary means. I think that's also happening here. With a bang, God shows us in Acts chapter 5, I care about the purity of the church. Later in Acts chapter 8, we'll meet a man named Simon Magus, who's caught in not the same sin, but a similar sin. And he is not struck dead, but it does appear that he is removed. So God begins with a bang by his Spirit and continues with the ordinary means. So here's the question, church. Do we love each other enough to pursue, confront, and even perhaps remove an unrepentant sinner? Do we love each other enough to aggressively hate whatever hurts the beloved? You might say, well, that just doesn't feel very loving. Let me ask you, is it loving to amputate a limb to save the body? These are not easy things to think about. They're painful things to discuss, but they are true and necessary and good. If we love each other, if we love this church, we will aggressively hate whatever hurts us. A final application this morning. An unsafe God is good news. An unsafe God is really, really good news. Do you notice in the text that Peter says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You might not think of him and his demons very often, but Satan is very real. And he's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is trying to destroy the church. And can I remind you, Christian, you are no match for him on your own. No match. The lowliest of his minions, you are no match for them. Isn't it good then to know that an unsafe God is fighting for you? See, Satan is doing everything he can to destroy this church before it takes off. But who wins in the end? God does. God does. Ross King has a song called He Is Not Safe. And I love the way he puts it. He says this, if the devil himself comes against you, there's nobody else that can defend you. He is not, talking about God, he is not safe. He's not supposed to be. You're going to want somebody wild and dangerous on your side. When you face your one true enemy, only a fierce and reckless love is going to save your life. The Lord is good, but make no mistake, he is not safe. It's good news to know that an unsafe God is on your side. I prayed at the beginning of the sermon that God would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Some of you in here walked into this room quite comfortable with your lives, quite comfortable perhaps with your sin, quite content to leave here the same way that you came in. I pray that this text in front of us this morning has afflicted your soul. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I plead with you, repent before it's too late. Believe the gospel. Be saved today. If you're here and you're a wayward Christian, you're wandering, you have allowed sin to fester in your life, untreated, undealt with, unamputated, can I plead with you to repent so that you might finish well? Some of you walked into this room very afflicted. You're weighed down by your sin. You're burdened by your shame. You're battling something. You're struggling, and you know you're struggling, and you're crying out, God, help me. I need your help. I can't do this. It's too hard. You didn't walk in here comfortable. You walked in here broken and afflicted. Can I pray? My prayer for you is not that God would use this word to afflict you more, but to comfort you. Can I remind you of the good news? The good news that the holiness of God and the mercy of God is seen most clearly at the cross of Jesus Christ. God has killed His Son on the cross so that we don't have to be slain. That's infinitely good news. If you're here and you're afflicted, rejoice in the good news that we're about to sing, that Jesus paid it all. 90% is not enough. 95, 99.9 is not enough. If there is one inch of your sin that you have to pay for on your own, then you and I both will perish. But if the gospel is true, if the song we're about to sing is true, that Jesus really did pay it all, then you, afflicted saint, you can rejoice that He has done the work. And you can leave here with a heightened resolve to fight your sin for His glory. Not because God has lightning bolts ready to strike you, but because He struck Christ in your place. He is not safe, but He is good. Would you pray with me?